Again, my name is Justin Crow. I'm one of the pastors here at Mission, and it is an honor and a privilege when every time I get to preach and to proclaim the gospel. So I pray that that is what happens here today. So, as you know, we've been traveling through the long, windy road that is the book of Exodus. There's been twists and turns and all of these things, and that's where we are. We've seen God move in wrath and in mercy and plagues and in miracles. We've seen the destruction of some and the salvation of others. We've seen lots of these things. But hopefully, every time, every week, every story, every miniature story within the bigger story has pointed to Jesus and His gospel, and today is no different. You see, we have a belief here at Mission that every story, every page of the Bible, everything points to one man and his bigger story, and that one man is Jesus, and his bigger story is the gospel. Now, we believe this mainly because that's exactly what Jesus says in John 5:39, that all of this, all of the things you've read, all of the things you've talked about, all of the prophets that were saying someone's coming, they were talking about me. So we want to be diligent in that. We want to be faithful in that, in proclaiming Jesus from every text of the Bible. And that is why we say here, many commentaries have been written. Okay, we have a box that we exchange every week that we're preaching of like 15 books about the one book, Exodus. And every time I take that somewhere, that people are like, you read all of those? I'm like, no, I read a section of all of these that applies to the text we're on. But we look through all of these commentaries. But we also say here at Mission, and we mean it, the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. Y'all have heard us say that over and over and over again. And today, it will be very much more direct than it is even normally. So we're going to read the text from Exodus 17. It's chapter 17, 1 through 7, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Then it'll be on the screen after I'm done with that text. I'm going to read the text from the New Testament that tells us exactly what this text from the Old Testament means. And then we're going to Quentin Tarantino that bad boy and go from the end to the beginning and work our way backwards. All right? Read along with me. Exodus 17, first seven verses. It says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So that's our text today. And here's what Paul says about it in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So clearly here we're talking about the Exodus, right? "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food," talked about that a couple weeks ago with the manna, "and all drank the same spiritual drink." Numerous times water has been talked about. "For they drank from the spiritual rock," capitalized, "that followed them, and the rock was Christ." That should be the sermon. Like, we should be leaving right now. Like, or Eric should be coming back up. We'll sing a song and we'll go. That should be it. Drop the mic. The rock was Christ. Let's do this. That's just not how we do it here at Mission. We preach longer than that. But what you see here makes the fact from 1 Corinthians pertinent. Okay? When you read this, if you don't know the Exodus story, you're like, huh? What is he talking about? What rock? What food from the Spirit? What all of these things don't make any sense. So you have to kind of backtrack in order to know exactly what we are talking about. And that is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to sift through these things and look at three things three sinful reactions from the Israelites that brought about this text in the New Testament, that brought about this explanation of the text in the New Testament. Here's the thing, though. We do this all the time. We say this all the time. It's not just the Israelites. These three sinful reactions are universal to all of us in this room, to all of God's people worldwide, to all of God's people for all time. So a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon on how God made the bitter water sweet. I didn't realize I was preaching on water again this week, or I might have saved some of the analogies. So bear with me. But what we saw there was the Israelites complaining to Moses, right? Same words were used, quarrel, grumble. They're complaining to Moses, this water's undrinkable, we can't drink this water. What shall we drink is what they said. So this revealed their entitlement, this belief that God was supposed to just kind of give them what they think they need. But at least in that text, at least they phrased it as a question. Now it was a snarky question, and it was a smart aleck question. You could kind of tell even in the text that they were like, well, what shall we drink, Moses? Instead of, hey, Moses, what shall we drink? Okay, there's a difference there. But they at least had a question mark at the end of it. Today, we see something from entitlement. It has progressed all the way to presumption. Look what it says. Give us water to drink. No question mark. There were no exclamation points in the old text. But it sounds like they were even yelling this. Give us water to drink, Moses. What are you doing? Why did you bring us here? There's no water here. Give us water. And we look at that and we go, how dare they demand this? How dare they demand of God what He is going to give them? How dare they presume that they are the center of the universe, that they are the center of God's plan, that they are the only thing that matters? Give us water to drink, God. Because Moses tells them who they're really quarreling with. He reminds them, look, you're not quarreling with me. I'm just doing what God told me to do. And this is the path He told us to take. And this is where we're going. You're really testing God. You're really quarreling with God. You're really grumbling against God and His plan. But all they have to do is remember two chapters ago. And I know it wasn't chapters back then. But it was two stops ago. I backtracked it. Two stops where God made the water drinkable. So they've already gone through this. It's not the exact same. It's not bitter water. It's no water. But they should understand that God can do something here. Let's not demand from Him. Let's not quarrel with Him. Let's not grumble against Him. Let's trust Him. But this moment, though, this give us water to drink, God, reveals this first sinful reaction. So there's three of these. The first sinful reaction, though, is presumption. It reveals an ongoing sin issue in the human condition. And in my opinion, this right here, this moment that we see, give us water to drink, reveals, in my opinion, this is my opinion, the greatest danger to the American church that we have currently right now. I'll explain. If you had asked me a few years ago, I don't know how many exactly, but a few, 5, 10, I don't know, years ago, What's the biggest danger to the American church right now? I would have said easy believism and moral tolerance coupled together. Now, what we saw then, and this was not, again, not that long, I don't mean 100 years ago. I'm talking relatively recently, were churches and pastors confirming to people that they are saved based upon they recited a prayer, they repeated after them, they came to the altar, they cried, they said they wanted to be baptized, so they were immediately, and then someone told them they were saved, and you're good to go. Then they would go on to say that if someone is saved, they are always saved. Once saved, always saved. If saved, always saved. Now, here's the deal. I could not be more on board with the idea of eternal security. Once someone is saved by Jesus, He doesn't change His mind and unsave that person. So once someone is truly saved, they are. The problem is when you tell someone who isn't saved that they're always saved, they start believing that they're something that they are not. That is a danger. Granting someone the security of salvation when they do not have it, and you have no proof that they have it. All you heard was, oh, you came up to the altar, you said a prayer, you want to be baptized, you're saved, you're good to go. It might be true. But there's no way to know that, and there's no reason for you to confirm that in that person, because then they take that and carry that the rest of their lives, and it doesn't matter how they're living or what they're doing or what they're thinking or the fruit of their tree. You ask them if they're saved, they go, yeah, Pastor so-and-so told me I was. He said I was saved. He said I said this prayer, and I did this thing. They refer back to something that happened 15 years ago when 14 of those 15 years were living completely and utterly sinful. You see, it's dangerous. It's almost damnable for those people to confirm that onto people. And it also makes evangelism extreme. I'm not going to say impossible, because nothing is impossible for God. It makes it extremely difficult, though, when you go to someone and say, hey, I want to share the gospel with you. Oh, I'm good. I'm saved. What do I need the gospel for? Which, besides the fact that believers need the gospel, let's leave that part out. They just act like, well, I don't need what you're giving me, because I already have it. And it's because someone told them that they have it. So easy believism, just saying you're saved, therefore you are, no matter what your actions say, you say the word that Christianity seems to be the only thing that you can say you're something and no one's allowed to question it. If I say I'm a basketball player, dude, I can hoop. I got this, right? Bring it. And then we go out to the basketball court and I dribble it off my foot every time and I can't catch it when you pass it to me, and a layup is something that's just a completely foreign concept to me, no longer do you go, yeah, dude can hoop, man. You seen him play? He's good. He's really good. Everyone goes, bro, I don't think you can play basketball. But if you say, I'm a Christian, and then you go out there and dribble it off your proverbial spiritual foot, and you can't catch the proverbial spiritual ball, and a spiritual layup is foreign to you, people are like, well, he said he's a Christian, though. I mean, he said it. So it must be true, right? Why would he say it if it weren't true? This easy believism is dangerous. And here's the thing is, if you're being told God loves you just the way you are, I'm not saying that's completely untrue, okay? But if you're told you don't have to change, you don't have to do this, well, then why would you? Why would you accept the gospel telling you you do need to change when you've been told for so long that you don't? Jesus hung out with sinners and drug addicts and alcoholics and all of these people. He hung out with the tax collectors and sinners. Are you a tax collector and sinner? Right? And here's the thing. We should tell people that Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. We don't want to rule people out because they're sinners. Non-believers act like non-believers, and we should not be surprised by that. He came for the sick, not the well, so we should usher the sick into the church, into the gospel, into evangelism. We should tell them about Jesus by saying, you don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to fix yourself. You don't have to be good enough for Jesus to be in relationship with you. But that does not mean that you get to stay that way. I have more phone numbers in my phone now of people that have probably used illicit drugs in the last 3 months than I have of people that don't, I think. It is a crazy proportion of people that are living in sin or have been living in sin. That's thanks be to Hope House, okay? And here's the thing. I wouldn't change that for the world right now. That is who I want to be texting me at night saying, dude, I'm broken. Dude, I'm hurting. Dude, I need something. And then I get to point them to Jesus. You know why that I like that? It's because they're the opposite of the easy believism. They know they need something. When I tell them about Jesus, they're like, I need something. I'm not right now. The easy believism guy's like, man, I'm struggling, but I don't really know. Well, you need Jesus. No, I got him. And you're like, what? You need sleep? I don't know what you need, right? So this is true. Jesus hung out with sinners. It's true, but it's an incomplete truth. Because why was Jesus hanging out with sinners? Because this is the part that everybody, the easy believism crowd, will leave off. Why? To call them to repentance. To tell them they were sinners and that they were sick and that they needed a doctor. And then he goes, and who's the great physician? Right? It wasn't just to hang out with them. It wasn't just to be around them. The American church got the hanging out part right. They didn't get the call to repentance part right. So this then led to a moral tolerance. Okay, so you got easy believism. You're good. kind of no matter what. You say this prayer, you're good to go. Well, then those people started being at church because it was a very welcoming place, as a church should be. This moral tolerance then ushers in because we don't want those people to leave. So we're not going to call them out on their sin, even though they're clearly living in it. So we just kind of, let's just ignore it, not bring it up, not say anything, smile real big and say, we don't need to tell people about their sin. They already know they're bad. No, they don't. Now buy my book, Your Best Life Now. They don't know they're bad. Because we've got this mechanism in our brain that we're not that bad, though. We're not as bad as that guy. And this moral tolerance just snowballs. This tandem of easy believism and then not calling people out about the fruit in their life, even though judge not lest you be judged, it tells you to go ahead and judge the fruit of the tree. In Matthew 7, read it. We don't do that because we might run them off, especially if they happen to be faithful in their financial giving. Can't do that because then their wallet goes with them, and we can't be doing that. I would have said a few years ago that was the biggest danger of the church. I believe, however, it has taken a step. It went from entitlement to presumption, just like the Israelites did. It went from that to something completely different. It has taken it a step further, and I believe this text illustrates that, and the danger I'm referring to is humanism. Now, humanism is the belief that humans are the center of the universe. It is an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to humans rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings, emphasizing common human needs. Now, humanism in and of itself is incongruent with Christianity because they don't even believe in a God. They just throw that idea. There's not even a God. They're agnostic at best. Maybe there is, maybe there's not, but humans are what really matter. So why would I say that is the most dangerous thing for the American church? Is because humanism has now been Christianized. Now it's Christian humanism, which is, no, there is a God. Definitely a God. I totally believe in God. And why does he exist? To make me happy. To give me what I want. Christian humanism is the belief that God does exist, but that he exists in service to our happiness and our purposes. His chief end is to give us all the desires of our hearts. He exists to be at our beck and call. And we see this right here. Because what do they say? God, give us water. It's what we want. It's what we know we need. Give it to us. We are unhappy, and we think water would make us happy. Give it to us. We're struggling. We think water would remove the struggle. Give it to us. We're in pain here. Water would solve the pain. Provide it, God. You're powerful enough to give it, but your goal should be to make us happy, so give us the water. We see this manifested in two ways in this Christianized humanism. You got one way that says God is here for the here and now, to give you the best life now. The prosperity gospel was completely birthed out of this. In essence, it says, follow God and he will make you happy now. He'll hunky-dory life, everything's good, health, wealth, and prosperity, you got it. The other version of that, though, would thumb their nose at those people. Prosperity gospel, how dare you? Can't you read the Bible? The Bible says that life will be hard, and you'll struggle, and you'll have all of this stuff that goes wrong, but God exists to make you happy forever. That's the chief end of heaven, is to make you happy because you're a human and you get to go to heaven and be happy forever, and that's God's goal there. You see how both of those put human happiness at the center? Both outlooks miss the point that God is the ultimate treasure here now and for eternity. God is the treasure, and God knows he's the treasure, so he makes heaven make much of him. And we are happy because we get to make much of him. It is not because God is then making much of us and our happiness. But this idea of Christian humanism doesn't tell us that God is the goal or God is the treasure. It tells us that God is the way to get the goal or to get the treasure. He's the means to the end, not the end. However, rightful worship is the idea that man exists to glorify God. Man exists to bring glory to God, no matter their outcomes, no matter the circumstances, no matter the earthly rewards. You see, Christianity would say that God is worthy to be worshipped because He is God, whether or not He provides water, whether or not He provides shelter, whether or not He provides fill in the blank. He is God, and that's enough. Too many times God is painted as our servant instead of us as His servant. And again, we see this idea of God being there to give us what we want most in this text. It just so happens what they want in this particular moment is water. Last week, or I guess 2 weeks ago, it was bread or food. They wanted food. They wanted food. 2 weeks before that, it was water again. Guess what? It's going to be water again. There's another instance coming. You see how that's a moving target for God? If God's ultimate goal is to make you happy, He better be on top of His game, because half the time it's water, half the time it's food, half the time it's money, half the time it's sex, half the time it's drugs, half the time it's blah, 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 blah. I just did a lot of halves, which added up to more than 100, but you get the point, right? It changes all the time. The goalposts are constantly moving. But you see, this text is really just pointing us back to Genesis chapter 3. It's just an echo of Genesis chapter 3. Look what happens in the garden. The serpent comes to Eve, and he says, did God really, he asks the misleading question, did God really say that? Did He really say you couldn't touch or eat the fruit or whatever? She's like, yeah, He said it would, or we'd surely die. And what does He say? No. Genesis 3:4. You will not surely die. God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like Him. And don't you want that, Eve? Don't you want your eyes to be open? Don't you want you to be like God? God is simply withholding from you something that would make you happy. How dare He? How dare He withhold from you something? A good God, or a God who would withhold good, is not a good God. That's what the devil says. So eat it. Eat it. It'll make you happy. And for a moment, it did. She ate it. She gave it to her husband, who, we won't talk about him. That he was the problem. But any God who withholds what you deem to be good, how can He be a good God? Who knows better what you truly want than you? Who knows better what you need than you? Right? This is what we all think. I know what I need. I know what I want. And then you find yourself in trouble again and again and again because I didn't know what I wanted, didn't know what I needed. But this is a common lie. It is a common misconception that we see to this day. They think they know what they need most, and then they get mad at God because God won't give it to them. They believe in a God. They can't get away from that belief, this Christian humanism. They can't, yes, there's a God, and yes, He has power, so why isn't He giving me what I want? Then He must not be good, or He must not be God, is what we start thinking. You see, I'm convinced we've made a shift in our culture from looking at ourselves, realizing that, yes, we might be sinners, but we're not that bad. I'm not that bad. I mean, yeah, I've sinned. I've done some stuff I shouldn't have done. I've not done some stuff I should have done. Fine. I'm a sinner. But I'm not that bad. We have a misconstrued view of ourselves, which that is bad. Don't get me wrong. That is a terrible outlook. But now, in today's culture, and even in church culture, instead of even admitting we are sinful, we don't even do that. There's a cultural shift to completely misconstrue who God is and what He deems right and wrong. See, when God in our minds is supposed to be there for us and subject to our feelings and our whims and under our control, instead of realigning ourselves to what He wants, we begin realigning what He is or who He is to what we want Him to be. So instead of sin being the problem, God is the problem. Can you please see how dangerous that is? Sin's no longer the problem. God not blessing my sin is the problem. And people won't even call it sin, right? My feelings are not the problem. God not blessing my feelings are the problem. My actions are not the problem. God not being all for it, patting me on the back, celebrating it, tolerating it, giving me permission. Sin's not the problem. God is the problem. How dare He tell me something that I want or I feel is wrong? God wouldn't do that. Better change my view of God. And without Scripture as the basis, it's pretty easy to do. You just change what you think. And here in Exodus, we see this scenario play out. God, give us water. How dare you not do exactly what we think is best right now? Give it to us now. We are your people. We should never want. We should never feel lost. We should never struggle. We should never feel anxious or depressed. Never cry. Never feel pain. And if you are God and you are good, then why would any of those things be happening? I know what I need, and it isn't any of those things. That's what we think. I don't need depression. I don't need pain. I don't need feeling anxious. I don't need this, that, or the other. But we can't deny that we do feel those ways. So we feel those ways, and you don't seem to care, God, so I'll take care of it myself. Good news. Big Pharma's got a pill for that. You feel this way? Got a pill for it. Feel anxious? God wouldn't want that. Take a pill. Feel depressed? Take a pill. Ups and downs? Take a pill. Physical pain? Look at the commercials. Do you feel? So now all you have to do is go to the doctor and go, hey, I feel, what was it again? I feel these ways if you want that pill. Now, before I get texts or emails, pills are not all bad. Medication is not all bad. All of that, okay? There are all kinds of medications that are good if taken the right way, but I would ask you to examine your motives, whatever the medication you're on. The motive for why I'm taking it, how I'm taking it, all of those things. But I am not saying all medication is bad, all right? The problem, though, is that we don't want to feel anything. We don't want to feel that way. I don't want to feel that way. I don't want to feel that way. So I'll override it with something else. So we search for the happiness that we are convinced we should have. We are convinced we deserve. And we try to find it in anything we can grasp at. Because a lot of us don't take a pill. Those are the easy ones. Hey, you're taking this medication for this? But a lot of us are like, man, I feel anxious. Got to eat. Man, I feel anxious. Better go get a drink. Not get drunk. Just get a drink. Man, I feel anxious. Better get on Facebook. Man, I feel anxious. Better do this. Better do this. We've got our pills. They're just not in a pill bottle. And the problem is sometimes maybe we need to feel sorrow. Maybe we need to feel pain. Maybe we need to feel anxious or depressed or suffer loss or realize we have failed miserably. How else will you come to the end of yourself to realize, I don't got this. I can't get this. I can't do this. And then fall on God for His provision, for His protection, for His presence. How else will we be reminded that we can't, but God can? Even if He doesn't. That's the key. Because you see, God is worthy to be worshipped because He can. Not necessarily because He does all the time what you want Him to do. Sometimes He says no. Sometimes He says no. You do need to sit in that for a minute. You need to realize what your sin has given you. It has lied to you. You should feel that. That is a conversation I will gladly have. If you come to me and say, I am broken over my sin. I am depressed over my sin. I'm going to go, good. You should be. Sin should not make you happy. If you're a Christian, sin should not overjoy you. It should crush you at times. Now, you don't stay in the crushed because of Jesus. We'll get there. But we don't like that feeling. That feeling drives us away from God instead of driving us to God. I was talking to somebody just this week who's struggling with the sin issue they've been struggling with forever. And he's like, when I get the urge to do this particular thing, what should I do? I said, pray. And he's like, I can't do that. When I'm doing that, I can't pray to God. I'm like, that's when you should pray. Draw closer to Him in that moment. Because He wants you to feel the way you're feeling right now, but then you're running away from the one making you feel that way when you should be running toward the one making you feel that way. And this, though, leads to the second sinful reaction. So we've got one of presumption, humanism, give us what we want. But when He doesn't, when He says no to your prayers, or when He says wait on your prayers, I'm going to do it, but you got to wait. We start asking questions just like the Israelites. Is the Lord among us or not? Is He for me or not? Is He on my side or not? And we've all asked these questions. We have all been in a situation where we ain't got a clue what God is doing. We have no idea. We want to trust. We want to believe. We want to say, yes, I'm all for it. But we have no idea what He is doing. And I want, as one of your pastors, to give you permission to feel that way. Feel that way. Ask Him, God, I don't know what You're doing, but I really would like to know. I would like You to answer my question. Now, don't go, God, give me my answers. Because that's what the Israelites were doing. But I want you to wrestle with me. God, I trust You. I'm trying to trust You. Mark 9:24, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me where I'm doubting this. Help me where I don't understand. Help me, help me, help me. Elizabeth Elliot once said, faith does not put an end to questions. Faith knows where to take them. That's what I want to encourage you to do. Have the questions. Ask God, what are You doing? I would like to know. But if not, You're still God. I'm still going to worship You. Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him for clarity. Ask Him for how to handle the situation in the midst of your waiting. All of those questions are perfectly allowable. But this is not what the Israelites were doing. Moses even told them, you're putting God to the test, not me. I can't provide you water. It's not like He had a pocket of water. Oh, here. God has to do that. You're putting God to the test, not me. And it's as if they're giving God an ultimatum. Are You among us or not? Because if not, we're out. That's what it sounds like to me. Show up in the way we want. Prove Yourself to be worthy of worship, or we're out of here. It implies that God needs the Israelites, and not Israelites need God. And we look at that and go, Israelites. We don't say it out loud. We don't give God an actual ultimatum. But we ask Him to prove Himself a lot. Right? We've all had the foxhole prayers. Get me out of this. I'll worship You forever. Prove You're worthy, as if He hasn't already done that. Reminder, they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. That one alone, right? Minus all the other ones, that one alone. He's proven He is worthy. But we've all been there. We're coming out of the year 2020. It's going to go down in history. 2021 ain't off to the greatest start I've ever seen either, okay? And let's just say it. Let's just be honest here. If we were God, 2020 would not have gone that way. Anybody want to raise their hand and be like, no, that's exactly how I would have done things. I'd have done the whole COVID thing. I'd have done the whole, all of this, the election, the racial turmoil, all of that stuff. I'd have done it all the exact same way. No one's raising their hand. Because that's, we don't think that's how we should do things. We think, where was God? Did He take the year off? Like, is He sabbatical? Did He let somebody else run the show for a year? What happened here? And here is where a too low a view of God comes into play. We as Christians think we got to play PR for God. That we've got to make excuses for Him. Well, it's not really what God wanted to do. Sin, Satan, free will of man, this, that. Like, we can't, He can't control everything. If we would just get out of the way and let God do what God wants to do, these things wouldn't happen. And I want to lovingly, if you think that, ask you where that is in the Bible. Is God sovereign or not? Over all these things. Instead of making excuses for God, I think we should double down on giving Him credit. Even for things like 2020. Yep. That is God drawing us. Causing us to realize we cannot do this. We cannot control the world. We cannot control other people. We cannot save ourselves. And then ask questions like, where was God when that bad thing happened today? Where were you worshiping Him on the other 364 that it didn't happen? Was your worship really more fervent on those days? Because He could have just given them water from the get-go. He didn't have to go through this whole rigmarole, did He? Could have just shown up at Rephidim, wherever that is, and there'd be water there. They did it in Elam. They showed up and there was water there. Everything was good. Could have done that here. Could have continually done that forever. You see, non-Christians want to blame God for all the bad things that happen. And I want to contend to you that is a more biblical view than some Christians have. Because we want to make excuses as to why he's not in control of that. Why he couldn't have prevented them. Not that he didn't prevent them, he couldn't have. And this raises the question, if he is not powerful enough to overcome sinful man to prevent pandemics, then what makes you think he is powerful enough to overcome your sinful heart to keep you safe forever? To keep you perfect forever? He isn't, if you believe these other things. If you have too low a view of God, you should have no security of your salvation, no security that heaven even exists, much less that you get to go and stay there forever. And this is what the Israelites were questioning. Is God among us or not? Is God actually doing anything or not? Is God really God or not? Because this bad stuff that's happening, he could stop it. And in today's culture, people would be like, yeah, where was God, man? He didn't let them go thirsty? He let them wander around the desert for 40 years? And I say, yep, that's the God I serve. Not because it was good, not because it was pleasant, because it was necessary for his glory to show that we are not the center of the universe. He is. He is the center of the universe. This brings up the third sinful response. We start accusing God and his motives. Why'd you bring us out here to kill us? To kill us with thirst. So now they're accepting, okay, fine, God is among us, but then why is he not supplying our needs or preventing these bad things from happening in the first place? Why do we have to go through all of this just to get water? Why do I have to lose my job to find another one when God could have just kept me employed? Why do I have to get sick for God to heal me when he could have just kept me healthy? Why did that person have to die to remind me that death does not have the final say when he could have just kept them alive and told me that death doesn't have the final say? The answer to that is because that is a band-aid. Then we just start relying on those things. If they had just showed up in the Rephidim, everything had been good, they would have relied on water, not on God. I was in Haiti a few years ago. It was like, I don't know, 11. It was right after the earthquakes, which was 2010, so 10 years ago. I was talking to one of the pastors there, and he was like, yeah, we pray for American Christians all the time. Of course, big bad American, which I weighed like 60 pounds less than I do right now, but big bad American. I was like, I didn't really do that. But I did ask him what he meant. Because in my head, I'm thinking, no. American Christians pray for you. You're in Haiti. Like, this is really, really bad here. Things are not going well here, in case you hadn't noticed. The earthquake, there's no water. I mean, the things you see in Haiti. And he... He looked at me after I asked him the question. I don't remember how I phrased it, but I will never remember or forget his response. He said, yeah, when I wake up in the morning, I have to rely on God to eat every single day. You have a refrigerator. I was like, point, we'll take it. Ran off crying in my room. I will never forget that day. Don't know his name. If he was in here today, wouldn't know what he looked like. Don't remember any of that, but I remember that response because I was like, oh, yeah, I haven't prayed for food. And here's the thing, is you would think, well, that changed your life. You pray for food every day. I still don't, because I still have a refrigerator. We start relying on the provision and not the provider when God doesn't remind us, you can't provide this on your own. You ain't got this on your own. I have to move. I have to do this. But we start relying on the provision. We see this play out in Jesus' ministry. He provides bread. Sound familiar? Manna. He gives them bread to eat. They start following him around everywhere. What does he do? Look, you're only following me because I'm providing bread, not because I'm doing anything else. None of the other things matter. You just want food. So I'm not doing that anymore. What do they do? Deuces. I'll go find bread somewhere else because you were my source of bread, not my source of life. We see this in the paralytic man. Right? Hopefully you're familiar enough with the Bible. I don't have time to do the whole thing, but paralytic man dropped through the ceiling, right? His friends were good enough friends to cut a hole in a ceiling to drop him down to get him to Jesus. Jesus could have just looked at him, get up, go, you get up, go, all of that, right? But he has a conversation with the man. The problem's obvious, okay? You don't get dropped through the ceiling because you can just run up there yourself. The problem is clear. And Jesus could have just healed his legs, And the guy would have rejoiced and ran out of there and been extremely excited, as he should have been. Better yet, Jesus could have made that man with his legs working from birth. Could have made him never be paralyzed. But even in that moment, what does Jesus first say to the man? He doesn't say, get up and walk. He doesn't ask him why he's there. He doesn't say anything of that nature. He looks at him and says, your faith has made your sins be forgiven. Because God cares more about our eternal need than our temporary ones. He is far more eternally minded than we are, and he knows our true need is reconciliation to him, is forgiveness of our sins. If Jesus had asked that man, I'll do one thing for you. You name it, it's done. There's no way to know this for sure. I would bet every dollar I will ever make in my entire life the dude would have said, please fix my legs. I'm guessing. And Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. Now after that, he told him to get up and walk. But even if he hadn't done that, and he had to be paralyzed for the rest of his earthly life, he would have received far more abundantly than he could possibly have even imagined, because in the new heaven and the new earth, guess what would have worked? His legs for all eternity. But he would have settled for a few more years of walking around on earth. See, God gives according to his eternal knowledge of our ultimate needs. His provision, his protection, his presence are to serve that end, not our ends, not our temporary ends. We can't see all of that. We would have just seen my legs don't work and I need them to. I'm thirsty, I need water. And here is where we see the gospel in this text. Because what does he tell Moses to do? He tells Moses, hey Moses, go get your staff. But which staff does he say? Notice he describes it here. He doesn't say just go get your staff. And if he had, Moses would have known exactly what he meant. He carried that thing around everywhere. He's done all kinds of stuff with it. But he says, go get the staff with which you struck the Nile. Okay, that staff's not a loving staff. The staff had been used for a few things. It turned into a snake. I'm done with the staff at that point, but whatever. Turned into a snake, split the Red Sea to deliver salvation to God's people. Moses holds the staff up, things go well, puts the staff down, it does. Like, there are numerous reasons this staff was used. But what does God say? He doesn't say, go get the staff that turned into the snake. He doesn't say, go get the staff that split the Red Sea and saved all of you people. No, he says, go get the one I use for judgment against the Egyptians. Go get that staff, the one that was used for wrath, the one that showed my anger for these people by turning their life source, what they were relying on, into blood and unusable. Go get that staff. Now, some of y'all are old enough in here that your parents probably told you at some point in your life, go pick your own switch, boy or girl. I hope it didn't happen to girls, but go pick your own switch. And don't come back that little one now, right? This is probably what Moses was thinking. Guaranteed. Again, this is all conjecture, but I bet Moses was like, about time. I'm about to split some skulls up in here with this thing, right? These idiots, they won't listen to me. They're quarreling with me. They're quarreling with God. It says they were about to stone him. I'm sure he was like, bring it on then. I got my staff now. God told me to go get that staff. And here's the thing. That's what they deserved. And far more. But instead, what does he do? He tells Moses, hit the rock. And when you hit the rock, their life source will pour out and they can drink. Now go back to 1 Corinthians, and what does it say? That rock was Christ. Didn't represent Christ. Wasn't emblematic of Christ. Was Christ. So in other words, take the rod of my judgment. The rod that should be pointed at all of these sinful people. You should be cracking skulls with that thing, Moses. But instead, you hit Jesus. You pour my wrath and my judgment out upon Jesus, and you show mercy to my people. And he tells them, I'll stand there. He says, I'll stand on the rock. That way you know which one it is. That way you know where to pour the wrath out. That way you know exactly I'm in charge of this whole thing. I'm doing all of this, not you, and I will tell you where to land the blows. I will tell you where to inflict the pain. I will tell you where to direct the wrath. Hit the rock and show mercy to my people. This is the gospel yet again in the Old Testament, and the New Testament reveals that God's people still can't get it together. We, me, myself, cannot get it together. We doubt, we accuse, we presume. And this is what makes him worthy, no matter the current outcomes, no matter the temporary circumstances, because he took care of our eternal need. As God's people, we still deserve the wrath. We still deserve the rod of judgment that Moses went and grabbed. Just like the Jewish people did at that time. We deserve that now, but there was another staff used for judgment. And upon it hung all of our sin, but not our bodies. And once again, the rock was struck, not the people who deserve it. Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God struck the rock with wrath and judgment and showed mercy to his people. But from that rock flows what we truly need, our true life source. John 19:34, Jesus is on the cross. But one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. For they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is what makes him worthy of worship today. Not because you wore nice clothes in here, not because you drove a nice car in here, not because you rode your bike here. I don't care how you got here. That's not why he's worthy of worship. Great, I thank, grateful to him for those, because without him, we don't even have those things. Okay, so it's not that I'm ungrateful for them, but this is what makes him worthy of worship. If he's a car guy and a clothes guy and a bike guy, he's just a rich dude who likes you. If he died for your sins, he's God and he's Savior. And that's who deserves to be worshipped. That's what I'm inviting you here today to believe. Drink of that rock. If you've never drank of that rock before, you can do it now and be saved. God can save you now. And that's not me giving you easy believism, because it gets harder from there. Because you're now going to have to show us that you really meant what you said. You ain't got to prove it to us. You ain't got to prove it to God. He already knows. But show yourself, I really believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of my life, and my actions will now reflect it. That's not easy believism, but you can be saved today for eternity. If you've already drank of that rock, I encourage you to just drink it again. If you're already saved in this room, which I would assume the majority of people in here are, I don't know. But you still need to hear this. Because some of us are going through times right now where we think, well, God, give me water. I'm really thirsty right now in life. I'm really dehydrated. I'm really this, I'm really that. Why aren't you providing this? And he's saying, I've already provided this. All of that stuff, it's just extra. I've provided it. The rock was struck when you deserved it. That's why I'm worthy of worship. And that's the Jesus I'm calling all of us to worship this morning. Let's pray.